Today's scripture reading is taken from Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. We who are powerful need to be patient with the weakness of those who don't have power, and not please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors, for their good, in order to build them up. Christ didn't please himself, but, as it is written, the insults of those who insulted you fell on me. Whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we could have hope through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures. May the God of endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude toward each other, similar to Christ Jesus' attitude. That way, you can glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ together with one voice. So welcome each other in the same way that Christ also welcomed you for God's glory. The Word of God. Thanks be to God.
Today, we're wrapping up, we're concluding the series we've done over half of the summer about the second mountain, the deeper, meaningful half of life that writer David Brooks calls the second mountain of this life. I just want to offer a little promo that next week will be the first Sunday under the dome, and the week after that will be a new series on the power of compassion to change your world. Hope you'll come to all of those. But today, we are talking about the gospel's vision to love all our neighbors, not just a few, including the ones who bug us, okay? You ready to lean into that? I have an early childhood memory about what it means to be part of a neighborhood. The family who lived just across the street from my family, my neighborhood, were the Verastegis. The Verastegis had moved up from Mexico a couple of years earlier, the husband in the family being a physician at one of our town's hospitals. And on one humid summer evening, the Verastegis' house caught on fire. Everyone was safe, but all of their furniture and most all of their belongings were totally damaged from smoke damage. I remember all the neighbors came out, flooded around in the side yard of the Verastegis' home, hovering around them as they were distraught and wailing and weeping as the firemen busted through a wall to get to the source of the wiring in the kitchen, I think it was. In the coming weeks, all those neighbors, including my mom and her sons, brought food over, mowed the lawn, cared for the kids, whatever was required until the Verastegis' house was restored. I have to tell you that it was seared in my brain that summer what it means to be a neighbor in a neighborhood. I think it was the first image, the first memory I can latch onto where it costs you something to be a neighbor to people who are around you. I could only imagine if Mr. Rogers had been around that afternoon in the neighborhood as we were huddling around the Verastegis, he might have broken into song. It's a wonderful day in the neighborhood. Won't you be my neighbor? Because it was happening. I don't want to give us too much credit, though, for that day. You might even say that that day was ridiculously obvious for how to be a neighbor right then. The role spelled out so clearly of the help our neighbor family needed. But for a few minutes this morning, friends, let's be honest. It's often hard work to be neighbors, to be community to each other, especially when the lines of differentness and otherness, and we hold such different opinions from one another, it's hard to know how to be neighbor. I say, welcome to the church in Rome in those early years as they were just getting off the ground and trying to figure out what it means to be a church in those years that just followed Jesus' ascension into heaven. They knew all about the hard work of neighboring. Paul, you know that name. Paul, who wrote many of the epistles in the New Testament that really began as a letter written to somebody or a group of somebodies. In this case, Paul had written a letter to the church in Rome. Paul was really big on the importance of community, of hanging in there together no matter what. Of course, it's easier to think that when you believe Jesus was coming back next Thursday, as many think scholars believe Paul likely believed. Why, Paul opens his letter to the Rome church with this soaring introduction to all God's beloved in Rome. And then he gets to today's bit of advice, arguably the climax of Paul's Roman letter, his treatise on grace, is he aims to offer some advice for how to live alongside your neighbor with whom you differ and don't see eye to eye most days. Could you use a little advice about that? I could. Now, in today's reading that we heard John bring to us a moment ago, I want you to know we really are coming in midstream to a bigger discussion Paul has been yammering on about for a couple of chapters by now. And he's talking about how the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, Gentile simply means non-Jewish, and the Gentile Christians are actually considered one in Christ. There need not be any division between them. And that was a very controversial thing back then. Some people were arguing that Jesus really just came for the Jews. And others along the way said, nope, there's a bigger plan God is up to than that. See, Paul was trying to address the heated tension between these two groups of Christians that were in the Roman church. He was making it known that the inclusion of the Gentiles, non-Jewish Christians, wasn't just a new idea. It wasn't just a course correction. It had been God's intention all along to pitch a big tent and to break down barriers. Get this. There were those in the church that he called the strong ones. The strong ones who shared Paul's view that all those Jewish special high holy days and some foods being better to eat than other foods, that really did not hold sway anymore. Hey, he might say, you don't need to jump through those hoops anymore since Jesus came. All days are sacred, and all foods you can eat. Hey, remember that dream God gave Peter when he told him when that blanket came down, you can eat anything you want to. God's doing a new thing among us. So can you appreciate Paul, when he's writing this to this divided group who's in conflict, he's really siding with this one group who doesn't put any special emphasis on dietary or holidays. Paul calls that group the stronger ones, the strong ones. But you need to realize, on the other side of the same church was another group of equally valid Christians who Paul referred to as the weaker ones. Frankly, I think Paul could have used a little help in marketing, don't you? You write a group to a group of people and you're referring to half of them as the weaker ones. Oh well. But this other group believed in all those Jewish special days because they had grown up in that culture. They wanted to honor those days. And they also believed there were some foods you should eat and some foods you shouldn't eat. Now, to you and me in 2020, 2019, we might believe that this is splitting hairs. What is that all about? What does it matter? But you need to appreciate that in the early church, this was hard stuff to figure out how to compromise on. Arguments ran deep, so deep, in fact, they wondered if they could even be church together around these issues of division. So let me ask you, would you agree that it's a balancing act to include in your life someone with whom you fiercely disagree? I appreciated John's prayer this morning, having us think about the polarizing times we're in. It's hard to be with people you vehemently disagree with. Think of the uncle who turns the Thanksgiving dinner conversation into a win or lose political debate. It leaves folks around the table resentful or full of indigestion and bitterness when one's moral convictions feel disrespected. Well, at the Romans church dinner table, condescending put-downs kept coming from all sides, no one granting space to allow for difference or compromise. And Paul, who loves these people, is not happy with this great big standoff where nobody seems to be talking to each other. So in chapter 14 and 15, which is right where we are today in the book of Romans, Paul asserts that for him and so many others, those rules no longer hold sway, even if they did come from the Bible. Just as he no longer upheld circumcision for the Jewish Christian men in the group to have to put themselves under. In this way, you could say Paul is a liberal. He's not totally committed to what has been. He's open to see things different in a new day. And yet, Paul, the writer of this letter, is unhappy that the behavior of the liberals often comes off as condescending against the rest of the people, the conservatives. So he wonders if some compromise might be possible. Oh, people should not give up on their beliefs, and they should certainly not be asked to live contrary to them on either side, whatever your convictions are. Integrity is important. But, he thinks, the strong ones should hold off on their snide remarks. And they should be willing to eat foods that the more conservative brothers and sisters in the church are eating. At the very least, don't eat your pork barbecue in front of your vegan brothers who might feel offended. In other words, when you disagree, friends, do so respectfully and honorably. There's a way to do that. It's pretty good advice for neighbors, don't you think? Now, all this story that's 2,000 years old, might sound like I've taken a page from the United Methodist Church in recent years. As we've tried to find a way to be the body of Christ together, while disagreeing with one another on how we interpret Scripture, how we make space for diversity is a sign that God's reign is among us. I want to say, for us Methodists going forward in these next few years, it appears likely that we will still be in mission together around the world, helping to offset hunger, helping to stand up for rights of minorities and women, helping empower people. I think it looks like no matter what brand of Methodist, we will be together on those missional things, while at the same time organizing ourselves separately as two or maybe even three Methodist denominations in the years ahead, just so we can reach persons that the former version of church either could not or would not. For that reason, I do not fear the changes ahead, because it allows us to bring the gospel and to bring in and learn from more people. See, unity under Christ does not mean that differences are erased I want to say that again because I want you to take that with you. Unity under Christ does not mean that our differences are erased. Members do not have to conform to just one particular pattern of behavior, but we do have to realize that our identity, wherever we land, our identity is to be centered in Christ, which means that we honor one another, that we even see the value in one another that Christ is seeing in us, no matter where we disagree. Oh, unity is important, but not so important that disagreeing must compromise the integrity of what we think is important. Think about a deeply held conviction that you hold. You should be entitled to hold that if it's not hurting you or others and it honors the common good. Sometimes, when our differences are so bold, it means that we might need to part ways. You know, even Paul in the Bible knew about this. Even Paul in the Bible lived this. He and Barnabas, another one of those early missionaries who were on the road together, going from town to town, trying to stir up churches and get the story out there of the gospel for all people. There came a point in their relationship between Paul and Barnabas when they decided to part ways as missionaries because they simply saw their missions differently. Yet both continued to embody the gospel, each in their own way. Now you might be thinking about now sitting out there, isn't this sermon about loving our neighbor? So why is he up there talking about parting ways? There's a great quote by early Methodist John Wesley about seeing the sacred in those with whom we disagree, even those we might part ways with one day. The line of Wesley's goes, when you're talking about working together as Christians, he says, in the essentials, may there be unity. In non-essentials, diversity. But in all things, let there be charity and love between us. I believe that all of our churches are called to this kind of hospitality, this honoring of those toward whom we disagree, even when we must stand up and say, I beg to differ. This hospitality is not some lukewarm sort of welcome that lets anyone come in so long as they just accept the way everything's been done before. No, the church has always needed reformers to help us hear the good news in a new way of what God wants to do in the world, the new wine of the gospel, redeeming the world for a new day. Friends, over 2,000 years, we've always been called to change. There's always been disagreements in the family. So I began this morning by talking about the neighborhood of my childhood. Most of us don't know our neighborhoods very well, do we? And that's for many reasons having to do with the transient mobile culture that we've become. But as we hear Apostle Paul's advice for us today to care for and to show up for the neighbor who thinks differently than I do, I want to close by asking you to imagine putting yourself in these two scenes from two very different neighborhoods that I want to leave a little scenario for you to think about. Okay, got your imagination caps on? Are you ready? Scene number one is about an Israeli couple that moved to an affluent South California neighborhood. Okay, so a real big culture shock there. People moving from Israel to Orange County, California. They told of a frightening episode that happened in their life a few months earlier. The husband was away for work, and he'd called, and the wife was talking to him on the phone one night. As they hung up, she went to look for their four-year-old son, who was there in the house. It was time to put him to bed, but the mother could not find him. He wasn't in his bed. He wasn't in any of the beds. She started to get frantic, called his name, ran out into the backyard where the pool was to see if by chance he'd fallen into the pool. He had not. She came into the house one more time to do a quick look. Look, by this time, she is full of terror. She runs down the neighborhood, the street they live on, shouting this boy's name at the top of her lungs. It's about 10 o'clock at night. She can see lights on in some of the homes around the neighborhood, but no one comes out. Exhausted, thinking she might need to call the police, she comes back to her house for one more walkthrough. And she notices in the living room there are cushions that have been made into a little fort. And there's her four-year-old sleeping peacefully in the middle of all the cushions. Well, the next morning, get this, she was out walking. And a few of her neighbors politely asked her why she'd been screaming her son's name in the middle of the night. The mother tells this story with incredulity. What sort of community is it where people don't come out to help a mother look for her son? In Israel, she said, the streets would have been flooded with people in their pajamas searching for the boy. Now, in this scene, would you, would I have been the good neighbor? Finally, scene two. Now, this scene takes place in the late 1950s. As a woman is in her kitchen looking out the window down into her Greenwich Village street in her neighborhood below there in New York City. And she notices a man struggling with a girl who's become kind of rigid and resistant to him trying to take her arm. She's alarmed by this. The thought crosses her mind that maybe she's witnessing a kidnapping. So she's preparing to go downstairs to intervene when just out of the corner of her eye out of the same window, she notices there are some people starting to gather around. A couple who owns the butcher shop have emerged from their store. Then the fruit man has walked out from his stall. So has the locksmith and a few people from the laundry. That man did not know it, but he was surrounded, the woman later recounts. It turned out really to be nothing monumental, just the struggle between a father and a daughter and her curfew. But from it, the woman watching drew the right conclusion that safety on the street in a healthy neighborhood is not kept mostly by the police. It's kept by a network of neighbors. Again, would you and I have been the good neighbor in that setting? Hear the gospel, friends. Whether it is in a neighborhood where your land adjoins your next door neighbor's, or your neighbor sitting right here in the pew next to you, for as much as it is possible, watch over and welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the sake of the gospel. And even when folks part ways for reasons of conviction, let us still honor one another. That is our work of reconciliation in this world as people of faith. In a world that so needs to see us building up honest, beautiful, redemptive community with each other. Wherever we can, whenever we can, for as long as we can. That's the good news.